Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Now, Lord, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal and you live in heaven. And one day we will live there with you. So as we talk about our future destination, our heavenly home, we pray that you'll open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see things from your word that we have never seen before. So bless our time of Bible study, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we are in a series of messages called Essentials, What Every Christian Needs to Know. And the title of the message today is, Let's Talk About Heaven. Does that sound like a good subject to discuss? What do you think? Heaven. I like it. And I don't know about you, but ever since I've been a little kid, I've always been a fan of Disney. Now, even more in my childhood than perhaps today, because I was around when Walt Disney was still the creative genius behind the whole Disney empire. I, like many of my generation, was raised watching the Mickey Mouse Club on my black and white TV with rabbit ears. Remember those? That was before cable or satellite, rabbit ears. And how many of you used to watch the Mickey Mouse Club? Wow, you're old. And you know, the funny thing is, I would actually be sad when it would end and Jimmy would sing that song, Now It's Time to Say Goodbye. Remember? Oh, stop it. Stop it. M-I-C. See you real soon. You've been transformed from worshipers into mouseketeers. What's going on? And then, of course, there was the wonderful world of Disney, and that was around the time that color television was being introduced. There's so many kids today, color television, what? We watch plasmas now. We had these big old giant boxes. The remote control had three large buttons on it, and there were really only three channels to watch anyway. The wonderful world of Disney later changed to the wonderful world of color, but I remember when Walt Disney came out, and he was there at his desk in his office, and he unrolled these architectural plans and said, I want to tell you about something we're building now called Disneyland. As a little kid watching, this to me was like the promised land. I could hardly wait to get to this place called Disneyland. And to some degree, it was the way I was raised. I'm in this crazy alcoholic home and, you know, with all these different guys my mom was involved with and so forth. And so, you know, this to me was a promise of something better. And sure enough, every year I made my mom take me to Disneyland for my birthday. And I even remember as a small boy making a vow as I looked at the Matterhorn in the distance as we approached the park. I said to myself, one day when I become an adult, I'm going to go to Disneyland every single day. And I'm proud to say I have kept that vow. Haven't got much done with my life, but still, hey, no, I'm joking. I haven't done that. But the reason it drew me in was because, as I said, it held so much promise. You know, Disney was a dreamer. The people that worked for him, he called them Imagineers. They imagined what could be, and he was longing for something deep inside. You know, raised in the Midwest, Disney didn't always have a lot of money, and he dreamt of a better world and even of creating a better world. You might even say he was trying to create a heaven on earth. A man who wrote a biography about Walt Disney named Pat Williams made this statement about Disney, and I quote, I know that Walt Disney felt a longing for heaven. He had that longing when he was a boy in Kansas City, peering through the fence at Electric Park, wanting what he couldn't have because he didn't have a dime in his pocket. I believe it was that longing for heaven that drove Walt to build a perfect place where children could ride merry-go-rounds and always catch the brass ring. A place where yesterday and tomorrow were always within walking distance. A place where anyone can be perfectly happy, if only for a day. In Walt's mind, Heaven is a beautiful park, all shining and clean, filled with wonderful things to see and do, with a castle rising over it all and a train that goes around it. You know why Walt Disney was that way? It's the same way you are the way that you are, because we have been pre-wired to want something more in life. The Bible says we've been born with eternity in our hearts. That is unique to mankind, to men and women uniquely made in the image of God. It's not true of the animal kingdom. I don't think animals sit around and wonder about the meaning of life. Dogs don't. Definitely cats never would. But I've joked before saying, I don't think that one of my dogs that I've had over the years would lay in the backyard and think, what is the meaning of my life? Why am I here? This just seems to me what a dog's voice would sound like, you know. Why am I here in this earth? I've tried everything this world has to offer. Roadkill, chasing cats, drinking toilet water. Still, there's an emptiness. No, he doesn't. Dogs don't, you know, think stuff like that. But you know what people do? We wonder, what is the meaning of my life? If I just reached this goal, if I just had this relationship, if I just had this degree, if this happened or that happened. But we're always moving forward. We're on this quest. Why? Because I think that we discover one day we were meant for another world. Especially when we become Christians, we realize that our citizenship is in heaven and our life on earth comes and goes just like that if you live to be 9 or even 90. 1 Chronicles 29 says, of life on earth, we're here only for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow gone so soon without a trace. Yes, we're citizens of heaven. So we long for something more because, as I already stated, God has placed eternity in our hearts. It was Augustine who said, and I quote, of God, he said, you formed us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And because of this, as we know more about what is in our future, more about our heavenly home, we begin to see this world for what it is. Now, let me distinguish what I mean when I say world and speak of the earth. We live on the earth. God made it. He created it. It's filled with His handiwork. His signature is in effect written across our planet and all the wonderful things that He has made. And the Bible even says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Scripture tells us He has given us these things to enjoy. So I think more than anyone, a Christian can go out and look at a beautiful sunset and appreciate it because our Father did that. So I'm not talking so much about the earth, though to some degree I will be. But I'm talking more about a world system now. A world system that is under the control of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. As we get closer to God, we begin to see this world system for what it is. 1 John chapter 2 defines this world system. And it says in verse 15 to 17, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. You see, deep down inside, we long for a place we've never been to before. C.S. Lewis called it the secret signature of each soul. He made this statement, and I quote, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering in our heart of hearts if we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, end quote. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who was flying his kite. And as the kite went up higher and higher, he lost sight of it altogether. Someone came along, he just saw the little boy holding onto the string. They said, well, what are you doing? He goes, I'm flying my kite. And they looked up and said, I can't see your kite anywhere. How do you know it's there? The little boy said, I know it's there because I can feel its tug. In the same way, we know there's a heaven because we can feel its tug. It goes back to the earliest days of our childhood. And I'll tell you this, when you know someone who is there, heaven becomes more important and it becomes more real. Today is Mother's Day, and for many it's a happy day. For others, it's sad because some of you, your mothers are gone. They're not here to love and tell them you care for them. Some of you mothers have lost children. My wife is one of those mothers. And it's a hard day, you know, for us. And it reminds you of other Mother's Days that you had and other occasions when you were with your children. And so when someone has left you and they've gone on, it makes heaven more real and you see life differently. And that is why I have found the subject of heaven so fascinating of late. I want to know everything I can about it. But you know what? This isn't only for someone who has someone close to them there. This isn't only for someone who is getting on in years and ought to be thinking about it. Actually, all of us should be thinking aggressively about heaven. And here's why. Bob Coy, here's why. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Fascinating statement Paul makes here. Set your mind speaks of a diligent, active, single-minded investigation. Like when you've lost something and you're searching for it. If you've ever lost your cell phone, I wonder if you're like me and you get another phone and dial your number and try to find it, hoping it's not on mute. And you hear it ringing somewhere. Where is it? Oh, the dog ate it. Oh, that must go back to a search for meaning in life. Who knows? But, you know, you find it. It's a single-minded, diligent investigation. That's how we should be looking at heaven. Another way to translate this verse is, think heaven. And also the verb used here is in the present tense, which could be translated, keep seeking heaven. So put it all together. Here's what Paul is saying. Constantly keep seeking and thinking about heaven. Listen, our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. But yet, many of us will go through a week, a day, without a single thought of heaven. But E.M. Bounds made this statement, and I quote, "Heaven ought to draw and engage us. Heaven ought to so fill our thoughts, our hands, our conversations, our character, and our features that all would see that we are foreigners and strangers to this world. The very atmosphere of this world should be chilling to us and noxious, its suns eclipsed and its companionship dull and insipid. Heaven is our native land and it's home to us, and death to us is not the dying hour, but the birth hour," end quote. That's a great quote. It was Warren Wiersbe who said, for the Christian, heaven isn't simply a destination, it's a motivation. But how can I be thinking about heaven? What is my point of reference? Here's the problem. We have a caricatured version of heaven in our brain. You know, we imagine that one day we're going to die and we'll become an angel and wings will sprout out of our back and we'll float around on clouds playing harps. First of all, people don't become angels. Angels are angels, created beings, and we'll deal with that later. And we will not sprout wings out of our backs, I'm sorry to tell you. And you're not going to just sit around on fluffy white clouds spending eternity in boredom. The Bible has a lot to say specifically about heaven. But what is heaven like? You know, periodically people will write books about their alleged experiences of dying and going to heaven and returning to earth. I was looking at one recently and I found it fascinating. But I don't know that that is true. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm not even disputing the fact that someone may have died and gone to heaven and come back again. And the only way I would say outright it's not true is if it contradicted Scripture. But even if it doesn't contradict Scripture, I would read it with interest and say, well, maybe that's true and maybe it isn't. Maybe they're making it up. Maybe they aren't. I don't know. I need a better source to look at, a more authoritative source. And of course, that takes me to the pages of the Scripture so I can know how to think when I think about heaven. So what is heaven? Short answer, heaven is the dwelling place of God Himself. Heaven is the dwelling place of God Himself. In the series Essentials, we've been talking about God, a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We've discovered that He has a character. We've discovered that He has attributes, that He has will. Now let's talk about His location. Now, in a broad sense, God is everywhere. We use that word omnipresent, and it means that wherever you go, God is there. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, 7 to 10, I can never escape from your presence. I can never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the furthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. So, God is everywhere in a broad sense, omnipresent, but in another sense, God dwells in heaven in all of His glory. And we long for heaven. And this longing for heaven is really a longing for God Himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Randy Alcorn has written a wonderful book called Heaven. I talked with Randy on the phone last night, and I think the Lord has given him some great insights into this topic. And we had a wonderful discussion together. But in his book, Heaven, he makes a statement, and I quote, we may imagine we want 1,000 different things, but God is the only one we really long for. His presence brings satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing. Our longing for heaven is a longing for God. Being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other earth heavenly pleasure will derive from and be secondary to His presence. He concludes, God's greatest gift to us is and always will be Himself. We long to be with God. We long to see God. If God were to show Himself to us today, we couldn't handle it. We would disintegrate on the spot. Why? Because God is perfect and flawless and holy. And me? Well, I'm imperfect and flawed and unholy. One day Moses, the man of God, said to the Lord, show me your glory. God said, no, I can't do that for you, buddy. But I'll let you see me as I pass by. You can sort of catch the afterglow because no one can see God and live. But listen, there's coming a day when you will see God. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Job said, in my flesh, I will see God. When is that going to happen? When you get to heaven. As Asaph says, who do I have in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. And listen, seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time. Why? Because not only will we see God, but He will be the lens through which we will see everything else. People, ourselves, and the events of this life. When I see God, I'll see everything. I'll get it. I'll go, now I understand, but not until. Perhaps partially, but not completely. But what is heaven like? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this. For starters, heaven is an actual place. I can't relate to some spacey, weird, mystical world. I live in the real world. I'm a real person. Tell me about real things. Check it out. Heaven is a real place. Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a spacey, strange world. No. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. A place. He even described it as mansions in the King James. In my Father's house are many mansions that were not so I would have told you. Word mansion can be translated dwelling place as to whether or not that is speaking of an actual place we will live in or if it's speaking of the new body God will give us. We don't know for sure, but one thing is certain. Heaven is a place, a real place. It was Isaac Asimov who wrote, and I quote, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't want to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse, end quote. What a stupid statement. This is a man who has done no research on the subject of heaven. It's not going to be a boring place. Again, heaven is a real place for real people. And here's what we learn, that when we get there, it's going to be amazing and fantastic. Again, to quote Randy Alcorn from his book, Heaven, think of friends or family members who love Jesus and are with him now. Picture them with you walking together in this place. All of you have powerful bodies, stronger than those of an Olympic athlete. You're laughing, playing, talking, reminiscing. You reach up to a tree to pick an apple or an orange. You take a bite. It's so sweet, it's startling. You've never tasted anything so good. Now you see someone coming towards you. It's Jesus with a big smile on his face. You fall to your knees in worship. He pulls you up and embraces you. Now I understand that Randy's taking a little liberty there and painting a picture, but yet at the same time, everything that he said is based on Scripture. Heaven is a real place for real people that we are all going to. The Bible uses a lot of words to describe heaven to help us. Number one, heaven is described as a paradise. Heaven is described as a paradise. And by the way, you might note that we have these statements on the screen. These are things that I underline myself and ask them to put up because they're key points from the message if you're taking notes. Heaven is a paradise. Now, what does that even mean, paradise? What do you think of when you think of paradise? Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross who came to his senses and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He responded, truly, truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. But what is this paradise Jesus was speaking of? Well, the word literally translated is a description that would be used in the first century of the garden of a king. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how luxurious and splendid this would appear to someone in this time. I mean, if you were a relatively impoverished person and you were given the privilege of going into the walled garden of a king that would be tended to by his servants, you would be overwhelmed by the fragrance and the beauty of it all. So it was a point of reference for people. Paradise! It was like, you know, the walled garden of a king. Now it's limited, but it gives you a sense of how it would overwhelm your senses. Imagine if you had the privilege of dying and going to heaven and then coming back to earth and you had to try to describe it. The Apostle Paul had this experience. Can you imagine? You could have a group of people sitting around having a discussion. One guy says, you know what? I've been to Hawaii. And I got to tell you, there's no place like Hawaii. The water is so blue and the sky is even bluer and the air is balmy and warm. And the next guy says, oh man, have you ever been to Tahiti? The water in Tahiti makes the water in Hawaii pale in comparison. It's even a deeper blue and it's even warmer. Then a third guy says, well, I've been to the Seychelles Islands and the water there and the sky there. It's this, you know. And then Paul could say, well, I've been to heaven, okay? And it's way better than all this stuff you're talking about. Though those things are wonderful, I'm sure. Paul actually went to heaven. He described it, sort of. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I know a man, 14 years ago, who was seized by Christ and swept in ecstasy to the heights of heaven. I don't really know if this took place in the body or out of it. Only God knows. I also know this man was hijacked into paradise, whether in the body or out of it. I don't know. God knows. And he heard unspeakable words spoken and was forbidden to tell what he heard. I love that. Paul saying, I'm not really even sure what happened. But it is believed that at some point Paul died, and there's an instance in the book of Acts where it may have happened, but that's not important. What is important is the Apostle Paul died, went to heaven, came back to earth. He's saying, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. All I can tell you is I can't even describe it, but he does use one word. He uses the word we've already alluded to, paradise. It was paradise, but I can't really tell you what it was like. So some would say, you see, we can't know what heaven is like. It's simply beyond your wildest dreams, and we'll leave it at that. Well, that's true to some degree, but it's not totally true. Because then the Apostle John described heaven in great detail. The Apostle John, the only of the apostles that was not martyred for his faith. According to church tradition, they put him in a pot of boiling oil and he wouldn't cook. So they banished him to the island of Patmos, never expecting to hear from him again. And there, on that island, God came to John and in effect put him in a time machine, if you will, and catapulted him from the first into the 21st century or even beyond, we don't know. And he saw things in the future and he described it in a book that we call Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, as well as a few places throughout it, and we've been studying this together on Wednesday nights, John talks about heaven and he gets very specific about it. I'm going to read you some of the words of John about heaven, but let me say at the outset so we have context what he is describing. On the prophetic calendar, the next event that I foresee happening is the rapture of the church, where the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and we would be caught up to meet him in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We're in heaven at that point, and the tribulation period will begin, inaugurated by the emergence of the Antichrist, lasting for 7 years and culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, fought in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. And then Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and establishes what we call the millennium. So where will we be during all this? Up in heaven. But at the end of the 7 years, we will come back with the Lord. So if you've never made it to the Holy Land, you have a Holy Land tour coming. Personally led by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll establish his kingdom, the millennium as we sometimes refer to it. And at the end of the millennium, we know that heaven will come to earth. So in a sense, when we say we'll live forever in heaven, that's partially true. Yes, we will. But one day, listen, heaven and earth are going to become one. And the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven and be placed on the earth. And by the way, that's really what we're praying for when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now, what will this place be like? John describes it. And instead of turning there, I want you to just listen. Listen to John's description of it. From Revelation 21, he says, the city shimmered like a precious gem, light-filled, pulsing light. She had a wall majestic and high with 12 gates. At each gate stood an angel, and on the gates were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. The wall was set on 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb inscribed on each of them. Now, I'm bringing this up because John's very specific about how this is going to be. He's talking about a real place, not some weird land of nothingness. He goes on, he says, the angel speaking with me had a gold measuring stick to measure the city, the gates, the wall. It was laid out in a perfect square. The foundations of the city walls were garnished with every precious gem imaginable. The main street of the city was pure gold, translucent as glass. There was no sign of a temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, and the city doesn't need sun or moon for light. Hey, no rolling blackouts in heaven. God himself is the source of light. He continues on, he says, God's glory is its light, the Lamb is its light, the nations will walk in its light, and earth's kings bring in their splendor. Its gates will never be shut by day, there won't be any night. Now to remind us that this is a real place, in Revelation 22, John says, then the angel showed me the water of life, the river of the water of life, crystal bright. It flowed from the throne of God and the Lamb right down to the middle of the street. The tree of life was planted on each side of the river, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a ripe fruit each month. The tree of life, remember that? That goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the human race, and thus they were forbidden to eat of the tree of life. Why? Because if they ate of it, they would live forever in that fallen state. So the angels were sent to protect the tree of life from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve from the tree of life. But now, that same tree, once on earth, presumably now in heaven, back on earth Again, heaven is a place. It's also described as a city. Hebrews 11:10 says, heaven is a city that has God as both architect and builder. And then Hebrews 13:14 says, we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this because usually when we think of cities, we think of them as, you know, noisy, crowded places with urban decay and graffiti and trash and violent crime and that sort of thing. But I want you to think of cities in a different way for a moment, if you would. Think of a perfect city where there is no crime, where everyone loves everyone, where it has a translucent quality, as we've read already. Cities have culture, cities have art, music, goods, services, events, restaurants. Restaurants in heaven? Why not? We know there'll be feasting there. You know, you go to certain cities and they have a unique quality to them. You can look at Jerusalem at sunset, bathed in a golden light. Or Rome, or Paris, or San Bernardino. But you know, cities have certain qualities. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a city. And then heaven is also described as a country. Because Hebrews 11:16 says, we desire a heavenly country, and God is not ashamed to be called our God, and he has prepared a city for us. Heaven, a country, a city, a garden, a paradise. We tend to think of earth as the real thing and heaven as the surreal thing, but in reality, heaven is the real thing. Listen, earth is the imitation. We think, no, earth is it. Man, I just hope heaven's as good as it. No, no. Heaven's going to be better, you see. We start with earth and reason up toward heaven when we ought to start with heaven and reason down toward earth. It was C.S. Lewis that pointed out to us that earth is the copy, the temporary dwelling place. He said the hills and valleys of heaven will be to those you now experience not as a copy, but as an original, nor as a substitute is to the genuine article, but as the flower to the root or the diamond to the coal. There's an interesting statement in Hebrews 8:5 that says they serve in a place of worship that's only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. So in other words, it's talking about meeting in the temple. Yeah, that's an imitation of the real temple in heaven. Heaven is going to be better than anything we imagine, and we are given hints of what it will be like and descriptions of it in Scripture. Now, with all of this lofty thinking, let's come crashing back down to earth for a moment and return to Colossians 3. Because Paul has told us to seek the things that are above, or think about and seek heaven. So how should this affect us on earth? Again, our minds must be in heaven, but our feet must be on earth. Here's how we are to live in light of what we have just read. And by the way, in our next message on heaven, we'll talk more about what our new bodies will be like, will we recognize one another there, what will we do when we're there, do people in heaven know what's going on earth, and more. But let's just think about how this should affect us now in this life. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put these off, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and you put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. As I've said before, whenever you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Paul is drawing on what has been previously said. Hey, think about heaven, seek heaven, investigate heaven. In light of all this, therefore, this is how you ought to live. It's been said, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think there are some people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. I think if you're heavenly minded, in the best sense of that expression, you will be of the greatest earthly good. And let me put it another way. If you're heavenly minded, it will affect the way you live on earth. Let me say it another way. If it doesn't affect the way that you live on earth, how heavenly minded could you really be? So Paul deals with three categories of sins that you might say keep us earthbound. They keep us grounded and miserable. Number one. Sexual sin keeps us earthbound. Paul uses the word fornication, verse 5, from the Greek word porneia. Guess what word we get from that? Pornographic. It speaks of sexual immorality in general. It speaks of all illicit sex, extramarital, premarital, homosexual. Basically, all sex out of God's order. What's God's order? Listen carefully. Man, woman, marriage. Period. That's it. That's His order. And it's not only talking about people that violate it in their actions, but also in their thoughts. Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, it's the same thing. Oh, the Pharisees didn't like that. They prided themselves on the fact that they didn't commit the actual deed. But Jesus said, if you're thinking about it and fantasizing about it, it's the same thing. And by the way, that's where the battle for sin is always fought, in the mind, especially sexual sin. And if you don't win it here, you're not going to win it in the way you live. You show me any person that's fallen into any kind of immorality, and I'll show you a person that toyed with it in their imagination and their thinking. Maybe they fed it with pornography, or they fed it with conversations always about this topic, or inappropriate behavior, whatever it would have been. But don't do these things. That's not how a citizen of heaven ought to live. Number two, idolatry keeps us earthbound. Verse 5. He says, covetousness is idolatry. You know, it's kind of a funny thing that the number one program in America is American Idol. I'm not putting American Idol down. I admit to watching it on occasion. Though I've not voted for anyone yet. But I do find it interesting that more people vote for their American Idol then vote for the President of the United States of America, the leader of the free world. But I'm going to vote, you know, and for my favorite, whoever that might. Jeff, big on it. Right now he's texting his vote in already. He's so excited. Right here in the front. But what is an idol? Getting down to the real thing now. An idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of God in your life. As I've said before, everybody is a worshiper. I don't care if you say you believe in God or you don't believe in God. You're a worshiper of something or someone. You bow before some altar, okay? An idol is anyone or anything that takes God's place. So you can make a good thing into a bad thing by getting it out of its rightful place. A car can be an idol. A house can be an idol. Your career can be your idol. A degree could be an idol. A boyfriend or a girlfriend could be an idol. Your child could be an idol. There's a lot of things we can put in the place of God. An idol is whatever you're passionate about, whatever you're dedicated to, whatever you find yourself thinking about the most. That is your God with a small g in effect. Covetousness is idolatry, is what we're told here in Colossians. What does it mean to covet? Well, the word covet is an interesting word. It comes from two root words, which are to have and more. To have more. The sin of always wanting more. The covetous person is never satisfied with what they have. They just want what someone else has too. It starts with kids. Watch them play. And the one child has a little toy, and the other child looks, wants a toy, bonks him on the head, takes a toy, looks at it, then boom, then moves on, you know? It was more the thrill of the hunt, I think. And then we grow up and we become adults. And one day you say, you know what, I'm tired of my husband. I like her husband. I want him. So you go get him. And you say, you know what? My other husband was better than this guy. What am I doing here? And people will play with other people's lives, and they'll let other things get in the way of God in their life. And this becomes idolatry for them. This is not how a heavenly-minded person ought to live. Thirdly, anger, meanness, and slander keep us earthbound. Verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Get it out of your mouth. Anger speaks of a settled and habitual anger with a thought of revenge. This isn't the person that just gets a little ticked off and gets over it. This is a person that says, I don't get mad, I get even. You need to stop that. That's inappropriate behavior for a citizen of heaven. Wrath speaks of a boiling agitation of the feelings, sudden, violent anger. And then blasphemy here, contextually, is not speaking so much of blaspheming God as much as it's talking about slandering others. We are a culture that is obsessed with gossip. Have you noticed? We just want to hear what's going on. What is that person really doing? What? And even if it's not true, we'll read it and we'll spread it. The very word gossip hisses. Think about it. Gossip. Just like a serpent. It's kind of fun to gossip about someone else, but it's not so much fun when someone gossips about you and tells a lie about you. It's just not true. And they spread it like it's gospel truth. Don't let this be part of your lifestyle as a child of God, as a citizen of heaven. See, you don't need to turn away from one thing as much as you need to turn to another. You know what I found with little kids? If you want to get them to let go of something, put something better in front of them. What about this? Me want. Drop that. Boom. We need something that is more important to us than these other things. As one old preacher put it, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. I like that phrase. I want to say it again. The expulsive power of a new affection. This new affection causes that old thing to be seen for what it is, and I don't want it anymore. What's a new affection? Heaven, man, heaven. I'm a heavenly-minded person, which means that I'm a person who's thinking about God, and I want what God wants more than anything else. Then I see this world for what it is. Yeah, I live on the earth. I'm still a real person living a real life. But at the same time, I'm not chasing after these things and making them the most important thing in my life. But I have a higher priority. I have the expulsive power of a new affection. I am loving God, and therefore I don't want to be loving this world. You might need to take this step. I think if you really commit yourself to thinking more about and seeking heaven, which is to say, put the Lord first in every area of your life, to the thoughts you think, to the friends you choose, to the way you use your time, it will transform you. Listen, if you have asked Christ to come into your life, you are now His child. You are a citizen of heaven. It's time to start living like one. Because this life is going to pass quickly like a vapor, and then eternity will begin. Don't waste your precious life God has given to you. Make every year, every month, every week, every day, indeed every hour count. May God give to us the expulsive power of a new affection. May we start like never before thinking about and seeking heaven. And check this out. If you do, your life on earth will be transformed. I like the statement of C.S. Lewis, and I quote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Doesn't that make sense? Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. See, some people just aim at earth. What am I going to get out of life? How can I be happy? What's in it for me? Selfish, indulgent. They don't get anything. They get what they want and they're miserable with it. And they want something else and they get that and they're still miserable. And they just waste their entire lives like a dumb dog chasing its tail and going in circles. But then you aim at heaven and you think about God and His will and His plan and His purpose. And guess what? Earth gets thrown in. And by that I mean you just start experiencing a joy and a fulfillment and a purpose on earth as you live your life the right way in God's order. It's really our choice. And it's a choice we make each and every day. What we're going to think about, what we're going to focus on, what we're going to put at the top of our priority list. In closing, the only way to be certain that you are a citizen of heaven is by asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. There's only one man-made thing we'll see in heaven, if you will. Maybe that's not the right way to say it, but when we get to heaven and we see Jesus, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that even in heaven, he'll still have the wounds in his hands and in his feet. John describes him as a lamb who had been slain. Why? Why in his glorified state would he still want to bear in his body the marks of the crucifixion? Why? So we will remember how we got there in the first place. Not by living a good life, because none of us were good enough, but by accepting his offer of forgiveness because of the sacrifice he made for us when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. You want to get to heaven? You have to say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for it. And I turn my life over to Jesus Christ. And I want to follow him as Savior, Lord. And then when your life ends, whenever that is, you go right into God's presence into heaven. You have his word on it. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I pray for any listening to this message who may not yet know you. Would you help them, Lord, to discover that these things we've shared today, they're true. Would you help them to see, Lord, that there really is a heaven, and tragically, there also is a hell. And the last thing you want is for any man or woman made in your image to spend eternity separated from you in hell. So you've made a way for us to go to heaven through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Lord, we pray now for any here that do not know you, help them to come to you, we ask. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, if you don't know with confidence that you will go to heaven when you die, I ask you to pray this prayer out loud after me, wherever you are. Again, if you don't know Christ today, pray this prayer right where you're sitting after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I've broken your commandments, but you died on the cross for me and paid the price for all my sin. I turn from and repent of that sin now. And I put my faith in you and you alone. Be my Savior and my Lord and my God. I commit my life to you now, Jesus. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.